Psalm 6. A prayer for the healing of the soul. Psalm 6, and I'm going to read the whole psalm. This is the most important thing we do this morning, is the reading and the hearing of Scripture. So look in your Bibles and focus on the words of God's holy word. For the chief musician on stringed instruments, upon the eight-stringed lyre, a psalm by David. Yahweh, don't rebuke me in your anger, neither discipline me in your wrath. Have mercy on me, Yahweh, for I am faint. Yahweh, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul is also in great anguish. But you, Yahweh, how long? Return, Yahweh, deliver my soul. And save me for your loving kindness' sake. For in death there is no memory of you. In Sheol, who shall give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. Every night I flood my bed. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of my grief. It grows old because of all my adversaries. And then, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for Yahweh has heard the voice of my weeping. Yahweh has heard my supplication. Yahweh accepts my prayer. May all my enemies be ashamed and dismayed. They shall turn back. They shall be disgraced suddenly. Let's pray. I pray that as we look that you would give us the sense of the knowledge of Christ, so that how we think will affect how we feel and therefore how we believe, especially in the agonies of life. Teach us the gospel afresh this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. A steel string guitar doesn't seem like a dangerous object. It's what we use every Sunday as part of our music team. But you begin to realize that there are some intense forces involved when a string breaks of a steel string guitar. I've had blood because of it. To make a tuneful sound, each string has to be stretched securely to the right degree. And the pressures are such that if you over-tighten the string just a little bit, even a new string, fresh string with new metal, can break. It's not easy to break a metal wire. Now, appropriately, if you look at Psalm 6, this is a psalm that is written for stringed instruments, even though they didn't have steel strings. And it's possibly that even an eight-stringed instrument was used for this psalm. But David writes this psalm expressing deep pain. You get that sense, don't you, when you read this? It is a psalm that expresses
agony.
And we can say that as you read the psalm, we realize that David is stretched tight. And he's stretched to his breaking point. Now, it might be that he is stretched because of some sin in his life. And that's why traditionally this psalm is included among what are called the psalms of penitence or the confessional psalms. But I think there's actually a puzzle here whether this psalm actually belongs in those, like Psalm 32, for example, cries for forgiveness. Because in this psalm, no sin of David is mentioned. He makes no confession or repentance. Certainly, as you look at verse 7 and 8, David is pressured by enemies, adversaries, people who do evil against him. Whatever the situation is, the outcome is that David is going through deep pain, deep anguish, to the point that even his bed, he describes, is drenched with his tears. It's real pain. It's great anguish. I struggled with this psalm as I read it in my readings a few weeks ago, because there is something remarkable about this psalm. And the struggle is to not just look at it from David's perspective, because that's what immediately you see. And there are lessons to learn how to behave when we experience deep agony. But clearly, as you think about anger, wrath, suffering, you begin to see that there is something about the gospel in this psalm. And what makes this psalm remarkable, that we must tread carefully and think deeply, is that Jesus chose this psalm in the moment of his deepest anguish. The words that he spoke came out of Psalm 6 in the moment of his deepest pain. David's words will be found as you walk through the gospel on the lips of Jesus. And so as I struggled with this psalm, to my joy and to my surprise, deep encouragement in the psalm comes not simply by looking at David as an example, and there is some example there that we can see from David, about how should I respond to deep moments of anguish. But the joy and surprise comes to realize that Christ was stretched. And he shed tears. Not like David though. His tears were effectively saving tears for our tears. And in this, as we make this connection to Christ, you're going to see the connection is there. It's not made up. It's not imaginary. It's not mysterious. In this, and what Christ did through his suffering and through his being stretched, is found the deepest good. So it's half step to just say, what does David teach me about suffering? The full step that will lead to real encouragement is to look at Christ for our tears. Now I want to be careful that we don't read this and don't understand what I'm saying sentimentally. Because that is not helpful. For example, if you read or you hear what I'm saying as, you know, I feel Jesus crying when I cry. That's sentimentality. That's not true. We're talking about his tears that he cried in history for a certain reason that makes meaning to the suffering that I suffer today. There is a rich gospel supporting truth. This is not something that we put on a poster on our living room that makes us feel, you know, like crying. This is real encouragement that comes from Christ's work on the cross. And it's appropriate as we come to the table. And so as we look at this psalm, keep your eyes in Psalm 6. As we look at four parallels in Christ from David that demonstrate that Jesus is sufficient even for our anguish. Four parallels in Christ from David that demonstrate that Jesus is sufficient for our anguish. Let's look at the first one. And the way I put it is this: Christ bore unbearable wrath. First three verses, I'll read again. David cries out, Yahweh, don't rebuke me in your anger, neither discipline me in your wrath. Have mercy on me, Yahweh, for I am faint. Yahweh, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul is also in great anguish. But you, Yahweh, how long? It is the normal experience of a Christian, of somebody who's truly saved. It is the normal experience of a child of God that the Lord disciplines his children in love. This is what is to be expected. If there is sin in your life, and there is, There is always something that we need to be sanctified from. And so for that, the Lord in different ways in our lives will instruct us. He will rebuke us. Sometimes it's situations. Sometimes it's people. They speak to us. We don't like it. But then we begin to realize if we respond to the Spirit of God, that what they're saying comes from God's Word and is good for us. Maybe through our own conviction, He corrects us. And in those moments, we are coming under the stern hand of a loving Father. Because it is a sign of delight. When you look in the world at sons, who little boys, who are never told by their parents, and the parents say, no, you know, apna ladla hai, no? We love our child so much that they can do whatever they want. That's not love. Letting a child go and do whatever they want, a child left to themselves, brings shame, as the Proverbs say, to God and to their parents. Proverbs chapter 3 says the opposite. And God is the perfect Father, perfectly loving. Proverbs 3:11 and 12. And you see again the echoes of this in Psalm 6. Solomon, David's son, himself writes, "My son, don't despise Yahweh's discipline, neither be weary of his correction." Don't get fed up. Don't get frustrated. Don't children do that? Enough now. Why do I always have to be? ... Right? Don't do that to the Lord in your life. Why? Verse 12. "For whom Yahweh" what? "Loves, he corrects." If he didn't love you, he wouldn't keep correcting you. "Even as a father reproves, scolds, chastens, the son in whom he" what? "Delights." When I suffer, not just for my sins, but I suffer in life, the scripture is saying as a child of God, I must remember this is part of the evidence of God's delight in me, that he's taking such an interest in my sanctification. It is such a different theology, it's not even a Christian theology, to simply talk about blessing. If God loves you, he will bless you. No, if God loves you and delights in you, he will discipline you. And these words, rebuke and discipline, in Psalm 6 are the same words that Solomon uses in terms of the love of God. So there's a puzzle here as you go back to Psalm 6. Think about this. David is pleading as a child to the Father that the Lord not be angry in his discipline. When the scripture reminds us that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. He's saying, Lord, don't be angry. Yahweh, don't be angry or wrathful. In other words, please don't punish me. Because that anger and wrath is reserved for evildoers. It's reserved for those who don't repent of their sin. It's not that David is not sinful. He's not unrepentant. And so this tells us, before we go anywhere else, we can understand from this that the anguish, the pain that David is going through, it feels so severe that he feels God is angry at him. That's how severe his situation is. Now, it is not certain that this is because of some sin in David's life. Psalm 6 gives no evidence that David has done some sin that he's confessing of. It's amazing because the words for anger, if you go to Deuteronomy 29 verse 23, you see that this anger and wrath language is the same words that the Hebrew Bible uses for what God did against Sodom and Gomorrah. It's hot. That's how he's feeling. That's how terrible his situation is. This is a psalm for great distress. That's why we love the psalm so much, doesn't it? Don't we? It's a psalm for every situation. This is not a psalm for every situation in life. This is for deep distress. Psalm 94 verse 12 says about discipline, "Blessed is the man whom you" what? Let's talk about blessing, real blessing. Not the unbiblical church blessing. Blessed is the man who you, what? Give prosperity to. What does it say? Discipline. Why? Because they are better off and more sanctified. So while God's loving discipline is a blessed state, and we can begin to feel it, David is so much in turmoil because of his situation that he fears that this experience is going to be his end. He even begins to allude to death. What makes him feel like this is God's anger. And I think those who have suffered greatly, you know, I know we live in an age where everybody thinks that they have suffered greatly. But those who have really suffered in life, we live in an entitled age, isn't it? Everybody is crying about something. Woe is me and my situation and people are so bad and all that kind of stuff. This is not that. This is not simply the, you know, plentiful complaints of our age, but real suffering and pain and agony and grief. And I think what makes David feel like this is God's anger is that this is the real feeling of those who for a long duration endure great suffering. And the longer you're carrying that burden of anguish, it feels like a punishment. By the way, if you don't feel like you have suffered in life, it has been well said, all you need is some time. You just need some time. It's coming for anybody and everybody. But notice in verse 3, because of this long duration agony, what does he say? But you, Yahweh, what? How long? How long? I'm stretched to my breaking point, and it feels like you're punishing me. So even when we suffer in God's discipline, even if there is no direct sin that God is judging us for, and this is true, not every suffering is related to sin. There is wrong theology. If you suffer, somebody says, you must repent of your sin. It is not the case. Job is an example of this. The whole encounter of Job is to prove this. It doesn't mean that you are sinful. There are times when you suffer and it's not because of a direct sin. There are sometimes you suffer and it might be, and that's where repentance is necessary. But it's not always the case. But even in those cases, every suffering exists. Whether or not it's because of direct sin, every suffering exists because of the consequence of a fallen, sinful world. Right? And additionally, the horror that David is experiencing in this long duration state of anguish is a taste of hell. Why is that? Because how do you feel when you suffer for a long time? Do you not feel alienated from God Himself? Do you see this? One commentator explains it this way. To sit under even a sense, even a feeling of that God is angry as a believer is a taste of a little bit of what eternity in hell is like. That's why this anguish compounds itself for a child of God. You see? That's why David is so worked up. He's experiencing a little taste of what hell is like because he feels like God's face is turned from him. Especially for a child of God, somebody who has tasted God's favor, His love, His grace, the goodness of who He is, this kind of pain is not just of the suffering, but of a feeling of alienation from God. And that is unbearable. So David cries. What does he cry? Be merciful to me, or be gracious to me. Heal me. Heal my soul. And so we begin to see, in one sense, the comfort of the fact that David is honest about his deep anguish and how he feels. And we begin to identify with him. But as we begin to press in this text, Then we find that in his deepest anguish, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, in his ultimate struggle against sin, has David's words in his mouth. John chapter 12 verse 27. You remember it? Now my soul is troubled. It comes straight from this text. Verse 3. Matthew in his account explains more of what had happened there. He began to be sorrowful, it says, in the Garden of Gethsemane after the Last Supper, and severely troubled. And then Jesus said to him, he said to the disciples, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. You remember this? Even to what? Death. Had anything happened to Jesus? No, even that. He was beginning to anticipate the work of the cross. And so this is deep internal anguish. This was not some disease or some physical threat. He is feeling like he's going to die. And you see, where he runs to makes this psalm so remarkable. He runs to Psalm 6. Stay here and watch with me, tells the disciples. And so think about this. When we read Psalm 6, we see that David's anguish is great. But then we realize that this is what Jesus speaks in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus' anguish is not great. It's ultimate. And if David then, in these first three verses, is puzzling over a feeling of God's anger, I'm your child, don't be angry with me, don't discipline me, then Jesus is struggling. David is saying, have I sinned? Why am I suffering? But on the Garden of Gethsemane is, Jesus is saying, I have not sinned. This is not my suffering. You see? But he is willingly bearing it. Jesus is struggling with actually bearing God's undeserved anger. It is God's real anger against sin. But it is not his sin. It is the sin that he carries of those who are called by God. The elect. Christ struggles with the actual bearing of God's undeserved anger. And he does this as the divine, sinless Son. And as he looks forward to the cross, he is beginning to feel this, the cup, it's Old Testament language, for the wrath of God, the anger of God. And what he's anticipating on the cross is that the Father is going to completely abandon him. He is going to experience the full outpouring of the holy wrath of God for sin. And so you have to understand that Jesus, in his expression of anguish, is suffering ultimately. There is no higher point of suffering than this. Do you understand? Do you understand that there is no higher point of suffering than the full force of God's wrath for real sin? You think you have great troubles, and you might in terms of this world and this life. But they are not ultimate. You make them ultimate when you begin to focus just on them. Do you see? The psalm takes us to Christ. And so here's the strange gospel encouragement that we can draw from this. It's not sentimental, is it? I'm crying now, feel okay, Jesus is crying with you kind of stuff that really means nothing. Just sentimental. What's the gospel encouragement? What's the deep encouragement that we draw from this? You see, there are real times when you will feel the reality of suffering. You will feel it as an anguish of your soul. You know, the internal darkness begins to even affect the body and the mind and the heart and the emotions and your motivations. There are times like this. It might come to the point where the pressures you have in life, when you begin to feel that I have no hope, God is far away from me. Even that he is angry with you. And what this is teaching us right now as we reflect on the grief that Jesus experienced, is that I need to let that suffering, don't ignore it, but let that draw me to the reality that Jesus felt an exponentially greater anguish as he suffered for my sins. For my sins. It's not just that Jesus is an example. He was in anguish, in an ultimate sense, for my sins. It puts things in perspective, isn't it? I can identify with David, but I can't identify with David in the sense that Christ speaks, isn't it? And he did it for me. Let your suffering remind you of his grief, and it was because of your sinfulness. And then rejoice, because while it troubled him, says, my soul is troubled, while it made him faint, as David says, while he says his soul was in anguish, what did he do with that anguish and suffering? He carried it till the end. John 12, where he says, my soul is troubled, leads to John 19, verse 30, where he says what? It is what? Finished. And so here's deep encouragement. Not only does he not just know my pain, if I've trusted in him, he took all of it. He bore it till there is none left on the cross. And because of him, what that means is, what Paul says, right? These temporary trials. He speaks like that, isn't it? Because of Christ and his anguish, all my tears, though they are real, are temporary. He made an end of it. And that is something to look forward to. You are his child. And when David says, don't discipline me in your anger, nor in your wrath, rebuke me, we can say, because Christ died and suffered for me. No matter if I feel like that, there is never a time when he will ever show me wrath. Because all of that was poured out by the Father on the Son. Are you with me? So that's the first encouragement as we look at the parable, the parallel of Christ with David. Christ bore unbearable wrath. Look at the second thing. Look at verse 4 and 5. Christ showed unstoppable purpose. David cries out to Yahweh in verse 4 and 5. Return, Yahweh, deliver my soul and save me for your loving kindness' sake. For in death there is no memory of you. In Sheol, who shall give you thanks? One of the commentators looked at this word. Some of your Bibles say, turn, Yahweh. Some Bibles say, return, Yahweh. And one of the commentators pointed out that we can actually think of two turns in the Christian life. Normally we speak about turning in the sense of the sinner turning in repentance to God. But here in this verse, we see the first turning that is necessary before the second turning, the human turning, can happen. Before anybody can be penitent, what needs to happen? God needs to come in grace. 2 Timothy 2:25. Before we can come to him, God must come to us. And that's what David is asking for. Show me your grace. Intervene, Yahweh. Deliver my soul. In other words, I don't want to experience distance from you, but you are the one in your mercy and your grace who has to do the act. I cannot reach you. Don't you feel like that in your anguish? That you don't have any resources. And that's part of the design, by the way, of suffering. To show you how feeble you are. And so he cries out, you make a drastic change. I don't want this distance from you. Come near. End this sorrow. Deliver me. Now think about this in verse 4 and 5. David argues or gives a basis or a reason for which he can say, turn to me. I mean, who in the world can claim, Lord, come to my aid, right? That's a bold request. But he gives two reasons. Do you see that? In verse 4, the first reason is for your loving kindness' sake. And then verse 5, who will give you thanks in the grave? So the first thing that gives him confidence that God will draw near in the first case is God's loving kindness. This is that Hebrew word chesed. Some of your Bibles translated as steadfast love. It's a difficult word to represent in the English because it actually refers to God's faithfulness, loyalty to his promises. When he gives his word, when he makes a promise, he keeps it. That's what God's loving kindness, that word actually describes. It describes God's character, that he himself is good and he is unwavering in his faithfulness, not to somebody, but to himself. God is not faithful to you and me as if we are so important. He is faithful to himself. And the reason he is faithful to us is that he made a promise. He made a covenant. For example, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He is faithful to himself. You understand? He didn't have to make any promises. It should blow your mind to keep running back to the Bible when you begin to understand that this book is full of God making undeserved promises. Unnecessary promises. What a wonderful treasure this is. He is steadfast in his love. And that's the first thing that David points out. You see? Return to me, not because I'm worthy. Return to me. Turn to me. Why? Because you yourself are chesed. Faithful to your word. He keeps his word in love. We have no expectation to expect anything good from God in ourselves, but his character is where we find hope and confidence. And in the second case, in verse 5, David argues wisely. It sounds like this is reaction, you know. You know, you're troubling me so much, I'm going to die now. Nobody cares. That kind of language. This is not that. You know, we bring up death when we are being extreme in our emotions. He's arguing wisely, actually. This is not emotional. For in death there is no memory of you. In Sheol, who shall give you thanks? There's theology here. This word Sheol represents in the Hebrew, it's a very simple thing. It represents the place of death, the grave. In other words, those who die do not praise Yahweh. If David's life is taken, his argument is, then how will he be able to tell, give thanks, or give memory of God's mighty and glorious works? Do you see that? This is a powerful appeal. Why? Because God himself is the ultimate good. Are you with me? You can find plenty of scriptures. God is the ultimate good himself. And so what is the greatest thing God could do? Is the greatest thing God could do is come to your aid? That's not the greatest. It's a wonderful thing. But the greatest thing, if God is the ultimate good, is reflect his own glory. If God is the ultimate good, you see, what is good? Good is the doing good is magnifying that which is good. And so the greatest thing God could do is propel his own name and glory. Do you understand? That is the ultimate thing. We have again sentimentalized Christianity and made God our idol, you know. Actually, we have made ourselves the idol and God is the one who's idolized us, you know. My God is so great that I am the center of his universe. That's not a God. You are the God in that story. But this is the reality of the God of the Bible, the God of Christianity. The greatest thing God could do, because he himself is ultimately good, is that he would be passionate for his own exaltation and glory. No creature can do this. Because we come from him. But he is right in making this the greatest priority. And you'll find this, not just in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament. Remember Psalm 23? He leads me in paths of righteousness. He leads me. And we like the me words. And that's there in the text. But it says what? For his name's sake. He doesn't do it for us, ultimately. He does it for his name's sake. It's all over the scripture. Once you see it, you can't miss it. God is God. So David expresses the greatest desire then any human being can make for themselves. He doesn't say, save me, full stop. He says, preserve my life so that, you see the strength of his argument? Preserve my life because my desire is to give you praise. You see, and it's not wrong because this is how we feel when we are in anguish. This is not, it is richer than simply, Lord, I'm in pain, end it. Here David is saying, yes, I want the pain to end. I don't want to be stretched so much that I feel like I'm going to break. But allow me to declare your greatness with my life. And then we come to Jesus in his suffering. Did he not do exactly this? You remember Gethsemane? I want you to go there. I referenced John chapter 12. Where the words of Psalm 6 are in Jesus' mouth. John 12. And I'll read verse 27 and 28. 27, right from the Psalm, verse 3. Jesus says in verse 27, now my soul, John 12 verse 27, now my soul is troubled. And then he says this, you see this, what shall I say, Father, save me from this time? And then he says, but I came to this time for this cause. So what is he saying? I'm not going to simply say, end the pain and end the trouble. What does he end with in verse 28? Father, what? Glorify your name. If there is anybody even more than David who understands the greatest good, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, isn't it? And he repeats this theme. He didn't say stop the pain, full stop, end the trouble. He said, let this cup, Matthew chapter 26 verse 29, what? Let this cup pass away. And then he repeated, yet not what I desire, but what you desire. Verse 42 of Matthew chapter 26 as well. Your desire be done. And here in John, Father, glorify your name. Jesus the Son recognized that the greatest good would not be accomplished simply if his situation was eased. This is the hardest thing to think when we are in agony, isn't it? That the best thing that could happen is that I end this. No, it is a desirable outcome. And Jesus expressed this, by the way. Let this cup pass from me. But he also recognized, see, what he knew and understood about God governed how he felt. So that he said, nevertheless, Father, glorify your name. Your desire be done. Do you understand? That the greatest good would not be accomplished simply if his situation was eased, but that God's glory would be seen through his suffering. So again, Jesus takes David's words to the ultimate end. Why? Because Jesus was resolved in this agony to glorify the Father's name and endure the pain. Look at John chapter 17. That follows John chapter 12. John chapter 17, the first two verses I'll read. Jesus said these things, then lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the time has come. What? Glorify the Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. He was resolved to glorify the Father's name and endure the pain. And there is the same theme that we see in Psalm 6. Because you see here, God's glory, God is exalted, and you see God expressing steadfast love in his deliverance through the Son of our sins. Do you see how this psalm takes us to Christ and shows us a deeper way to look at our even intense anguish? What is most important that Christ shows us? That the best outcome even is the pursuit of the glory of God. It's a hard prayer to pray. But just like David and Christ, argue first for the glory of the Lord. Christ showed unstoppable purpose. Let's look at the third parallel, Christ and David. verse 6 and 7. Back to Psalm 6. Christ experienced unparalleled grief. Look at verse 6 and 7. So he comes back to the description of his agony. I am weary with my groaning. Every night I flood my bed. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of my adversaries. And so, this kind of struggle, we can be relieved to understand, is not unique. It is not unheard of. David's agony and suffering is so much that it has exhausted him. He is physically exhausted because of his trial, whatever it is. And he is expressing in verse 6 and 7 that even his tears have exhausted him. Have you ever been so grieved that you have no energy left? And he's saying it's every night. He ends his day. What a sad way in this situation to end, right? The day. Not with thanksgiving, but with tears. And he says, I've been crying so much that my couch, my bed is, he expresses it this way, it's just wet, it's flooded, it's just full of tears. I'm swimming in tears, he feels. And he says, because I'm crying, my eyes are not functioning properly because of grief. My sight is dimmed because of my constant weeping and my adversaries, you see? And so grief in suffering is a real thing. Don't explain it away, or don't sweep it under the rug, or don't ignore it. However, again, what we see, what David anticipates in what he explains here, as Christopher Ashe, the commentator, says, Jesus fulfills in the deepest grief known to humanity. When we read David, we see that the grief of David is deep. But then when we take it to Christ, we begin ultimately to see that there is nobody who grieved more than Jesus. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Speaking of the Son, the book of Hebrews says, He, in the days of His flesh, having offered up prayers and petitions with strong crying and tears. So it wasn't just one time. In the days of His flesh, in His incarnation, with strong crying and tears. We know that many times Jesus went away to pray, isn't it? You say many times. With strong cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. He cried. And he was heard for his godly fear. And at the end of this life of tears, what we know about the Lord Jesus, where David echoes this, but we see it ultimately fulfilled in Christ. As David expresses hostility of sinners and evildoers, Jesus, at the end of his suffering, experienced hostility of evil sinners. And at the same time of unjustly receiving the hostility of sinners, it was also that he was experiencing the undeserved wrath, anger, separation from the Father. So he's experiencing hostility of sinners, and he is experiencing God's wrath against him. And so if you continue in Hebrews chapter 12, what does it say? Consider him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 and 4. Consider him who has endured such a contradiction or opposition of sinners against himself, so that you don't grow weary, fainting in your souls. See what Hebrews says in verse 4. You might have drenched your bed with tears like David. But and this is what I want to give us, not sentimental help, not pithy words that, you know, it's all going to be okay, you know. Or simple things like you have sinned, repent, and then God will restore everything like Job. This kind of nonsense that's going on in the church. But I want us to go to Christ and have strong, weighty, knowledge-based, gospel-based strength. What does it say? So that you don't grow weary, consider him. That's the first thing. And then what does verse 4 say? you have not yet resisted to blood. And none of us will. This is what the blood that he shed was, blood for the deliverance of sinners. None of our suffering and our grief compares to what he grieved. Consider him. And there's more. Christ's grief was not just for the pain that he suffered. It was for the agony of sin. And I think Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, shows this to us. Because nothing is happening to him and he is stumbling and bleeding sweat of blood coming from his forehead, isn't it? He's not afraid of the physical suffering. That's what grips us. And it's analogical. It just helps us to see that he's suffering. But the real suffering was deeper than that. It was the agony of the sinless Son bearing the separation and the being forsaken by the Father of glory. His grief was for the horror of separation from God. His sweat was blood in its great agony, Luke 22, from God's wrath against evil. So there's a reminder for you and me when we suffer greatly. Grieve over not just your suffering, but grieve more as you think about your suffering, about your real sorrows, especially the sorrows of your sin. Meditate on how horrible sin must be. You know, when we cry, this is something to identify with. To keep grieving, not just about my pain, but how horrible sin must be if it weighed so heavily on the joyous, blameless Son of God. What would make the eternal Son without sin weep? Do you understand? I'm weeping, and that should help me see. But I'm weeping in a way that I can't understand his weeping. And help me, Lord, this is what you need to do, to understand how great is the agony of the Son when he suffered for sin. Let your grief remind you of the deepest horror, and that is the horror of sin that he wept for. And then weep not just for your sins as you weep in your suffering, but add the weeping of the suffering that exists because of the sinful state of the world. Do you understand? Weep because you are experiencing the fallenness of this world. That's why we suffer. Now God uses that to sanctify us. But suffering exists because we live in a sin-stained, sin-infected world. Weep for that. Not just that you're in pain. I'm not saying don't weep for that. Add to it the deep weeping that Christ wept for. Are you with me? Suffering exists, and weep for that because of the sinful state of the world. Grieve at the reminder when you suffer of sin's calamity and horror. Remember in your pain and in your tears that this is why the cross is necessary. When you suffer, remember that this is why the cross is necessary. Weep and let your weeping turn to joy when you realize that the weight of the cross, burdened with the ugliness of our sin and of the ugliness of the infection of sin in this age, could only be borne, that weight of the cross could only be borne mournfully on the shoulders of the Son. And so in this way, what I'm trying to do here, do you see why I'm struggling with this text? There is depth here that we need to plumb and meditate on, and I hope I give you a glimpse of it. But in this sense, let your suffering, even your deep suffering, be a gospel call to your heart. Don't just cry because you are in pain. Look to Jesus, and he'll begin to give you gospel hope, even in your suffering. Because when you weep, especially over sin, it will turn you to the cross. And there you will find that he made an end of pain. Christ experienced unparalleled grief. And then finally, we end with this. Back to Psalm 6, verse 8 to 10. Christ displayed undiluted zeal. The color of this psalm suddenly changes in verse 8. Do you notice that? David gets up out of his bed and he's suddenly zealous for righteousness. Something has happened. Verse 8, depart from me all you workers of iniquity, for Yahweh has heard the voice of my weeping. Yahweh has heard my supplication. Yahweh accepts my prayer. May all of my enemies be ashamed and displayed and dismayed. They shall turn back. They shall be disgraced suddenly. David's heart has changed. He's not weeping in his bed. He's taking charge, verse 8, against evildoers. Who are the evildoers? The evildoers are simply the ones who remain unrepentant in sin. They don't want to give up their sin. And the reason that he's taking charge against evildoers, all of this is because of his confidence, as you see in these verses, that Yahweh has heard the voice of his weeping. You see that? It would have included his possible confession, penitence, consciousness of sin. And the Bible tells us, 1 John chapter 5, you can go there for yourself, that the Lord hears the cry of his own. Those who come to him contritely, his children, have confidence that he hears them. And this too, as we end this, teaches something to us about suffering. At the end of this psalm, what we're seeing is, what we're learning is, that God has designed suffering then to help us hate the sin that is the cause of its existence. Are you with me? One of the things, you know, I don't know why I'm suffering. Don't you say that? And we don't understand. And maybe we won't understand some of these things till we get to eternity. But there are things that we can know, and those things that we know should then control how we express and feel. And to know that one of the reasons that God gives suffering is to help us hate the sin that is the cause of its existence. Don't just hate suffering. We must. It's not a pleasant thing. Hate the infection of sin which causes it. And extend that hate to those who for some reason cling unrepentantly to this wearisome burden of sin. In other words, you begin to see that the reason that there is pain in the world is this virus of individual sin. And you hate the sin that causes suffering. And then what we're seeing in David is, as he rises up from his bed because God has called, heard his cry, what is he? He's looking at people who are taking the virus on themselves and enjoying it. And that's why he's saying, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You with me? It's not self-righteousness. It's a hatred of sin that is the source of grief. And so this is helping us. You know, when you go through something really deep, the temptation is to fight God. You're going in the wrong direction. Because God sent his son for the end of the trouble. Hate not him for the pain. Hate the sin that causes it. But we end with this again, that the exact words of David at the end of this psalm are in the mouth of no longer the son who suffered in Gethsemane, but they are the words of the great king who judges in the end. Go with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Please don't take Jesus for granted. He is sweet in his mercy and he is patient in his grace. But don't play games with him. What you pretend to be on Sunday is not something that he is fooled by. He came to do business for your sin if you come to him truly and contritely. But he stands today in heaven, no longer simply the Savior, but the returning King. Matthew chapter 7. And you see the words of David in his mouth. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many, you see, that's the warning. So many are fooled and self-deceived. Or deceivers. Many. Many will tell me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? How easy it is that the supernatural fool tomfoolery of this age fools us to think that we are actually something when we are nothing, isn't it? Didn't we prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons. And in your name do mighty works. Then he says, as the king, then I will tell them, I didn't have a relationship. You didn't have a relationship. This is not a thing of I don't know who you are. I never knew you. I never had any intimacy with you because you never came to me with your heart. And so what does he say? David's words, depart from me, you who work iniquity. On the cross, he wept as he took the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. Now he expresses that same wrath against those who don't run to Jesus. Do you understand? With their hearts. And then we can think of Psalm 6 verse 3 where David says, how long? How long? This question about how long will be finally answered in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Thessalonians 5:3, when the king comes and is vindicated and his enemies banished forever. And all sin and all suffering will be over. Do you understand what Jesus is doing? Back to the guitar as we close. You know, when I tighten the strings, new strings on a guitar, and I have to restring every once in a while, I'm always a little bit nervous. Those of you who play know this, because you've had this experience, especially when you first start. You're twisting that metal wire, and you're nervous as you play it, and then, right? Have you done that? Because if your hand is too close and you over tighten, it's going to snap. And again, I've had all kinds of scars for that. But as I take care and do it right, the right tension, the right stretching leads to a beautiful ring and a melodic guitar. It occurs to me that God is not nervous when he stretches us. He's not worried that we're going to break. We are. David is. He knows exactly what he's doing in your suffering, brothers and sisters. He's driving you to Jesus. Are you going there? Or are you still looking at yourself? Don't waste your suffering. And I hope this psalm and this study helps you in that direction. You know, we can say this, that there is no situation in which God does not know the right stretch so that we sound out his perfect tune for his glory. How do we know this? How do we know this? Because in the ultimate stretching of the glorious Son, we saw this in Christ, isn't it? The Father stretched the Son to the point of ultimate grief. And he cried out in anguish. And what was the outcome? It was deliverance for us. The cross teaches us that suffering is not the end. It is always the vessel through which God glorifies his name. So let's stand together as we pray. Let's prepare for the communion. Father, we need your Spirit to help us, Lord. The issues that this text opens up and deals with are real. They are not trivial. And so help us, Lord. We are frail, weak. Our minds are drawn to superficiality, to vain resources. We pray this morning that you would teach us the knowledge of you, the treasure of the gospel, the glories of the cross. Even as we come to your table, we pray, Lord, that we would celebrate the meaning of life that is open to us because Jesus died for sin. We thank you for your blessed word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your seats.